Have a little YouTube clip about a television show that I want to use to start our sermon this morning. So it's just 30 seconds long. That's an old commercial. I don't know if there's a new undercover boss. But how many people have seen an episode of that show? Okay, most of us. It's a pretty cool show, isn't it? So you all know what it's about, right? CEOs actually step into the shoes of their employees and do what their employees are supposed to do. And there's some very funny moments when they realize that they might be able to CEO a company well, but walking in someone else's shoes is a completely different experience. There's an old saying, I think it's a Native American saying, but I haven't been able to trace the source of it. You probably all heard it. Before you criticize a man, you should walk a mile in their shoes. And there's a comedian, Stephen Wright, who said, that way you're a mile away from them and you have their shoes. Which I thought was great. This morning what I want to do is I want us all to step into the shoes of three different people. We're going to look at the story of the woman caught in adultery from John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. And we're going to step into the shoes of the woman. We're going to step into the shoes of the Pharisees and the scribes. We're going to step into Jesus' shoes, which is a little imposing and a little large for our feet, but it's something we're called to do. And we're going to see what we can learn from this story for our lives. And just before I read it, some of you might notice that in your Bible, this story might be in brackets, or it might be footnoted, or it might have an asterisk beside it, or it might be in a different place. I could talk for ages about this because I love this sort of stuff, but I won't. Suffice to say that in our earliest versions of the Gospel of John, this story doesn't appear. Our earliest Greek manuscripts, this story isn't here. And the earliest church fathers, when the first couple generations of the church, when they would write about the Gospel of John and preach about the Gospel of John, they would skip it because it wasn't in their early versions. What we have here, and in some of our versions, it's actually put in other books. In some of our ancient manuscripts, it's put in the Gospel of Luke. Because there are words in this story that don't appear anywhere else in the Gospel of John. John doesn't lump together scribes and Pharisees. But this story does. And so what we have here, and the reason I'm going to preach on it is because I believe this is real and authentic Jesus. It rings of Jesus. It sounds like Jesus. It's been preserved from very, very early times as an authentic story of Jesus. But it probably didn't originally belong in the Gospel of John right here. It was probably shoehorned in. And that's why a lot of your Bibles, I just wanted to explain that, will say, my English Standard Version here says, the earliest manuscripts do not include this. Doesn't mean it's not true. It means the early manuscripts didn't have it here. I believe the more I've looked at this story that nothing is more Jesus than this story. His love for sex offenders is what we would call the people if we were in that day. His love for women, his ability to offend the religious establishment. This is all just hallmarks of Jesus. And for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit, through the centuries, has preserved this story so that even though it wasn't in the original book of John, it's in all of our Bibles right now. So we're going to look at it because it's brilliant. Let's read it. That was the short overview. That might be disturbing to some of your theology. If it is, come and talk to me. Because I know sometimes when you encounter some of these issues for the first time, it can send you for a little spin. Like, what? You mean what we have in our hands didn't drop out of heaven on a golden plate? I would love to explain and talk further. So if that's something that interests you or that disturbs you even, come and talk to me. But I'll leave it at that for the message because I want to get into it rather than about it. John 1. Well, it's actually 7:53 is how it starts. They each went to their own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Some of your versions say, that's awesome. Some of your versions might say, in the act. That's what the text means. She was caught in the act of adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses said we should stone such a woman. What do you say? This is one of those awkward moments that you never want when you're teaching. Jesus was sitting down teaching his followers, and he gets interrupted with this. And they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. I have to confess, I've rejoined the Facebook cult, so if I haven't found you, look me up. And I asked the question this week, what do you think he wrote? Yeah, where's the man? That's a good one. I'll get to that a little later, but just think about that. They continued to ask him. So he stood up and he said to them, because you see, rabbis, when they would teach, they would sit down. It was a sign of authority. You wouldn't stand up to teach. If we were in ancient, you know what? I should do it this way. If we were in ancient Israel, I would be seated like this and you'd all be standing. That'd be a lot more comfortable. That's how it was done back then, right? So seated was a sign of authority. So when the Pharisees and the scribes came at Jesus with this, he stood up to confront them. He stood up after writing on the ground with his dirt and said, writing in the dirt with his finger, "Woman, oh wait, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." At once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. From now on, go and sin no more." So let's start in the woman's shoes. Let's look at this story from her perspective. And it starts with her in the act of adultery. There are a million and one ways she could have wound up here. And we don't know how. We don't know if she was a prostitute being used to entrap Jesus. We don't know if she was just a good-hearted girl that let her passions get away with her. We don't know if she was manipulated by a guy. We don't know if she was taken by a guy. We don't know the situation she was at. We don't know, but we know what happens once she was brought into the light, because she was humiliated. They took her and they stood her up. Now, just imagine this from her perspective. She was caught in something shameful, and she was taken by all the most highest-ranking religious leaders and made to stand in front of all the religious men, stand in front of the rabbi Jesus who was teaching everyone, and stand in front of all of Jesus' followers and being pointed out as the center. This would have been about the most humiliating thing I could imagine. She was humiliated. I think she would have been angry for being spied upon. This is a brilliant author, Kenneth Bailey, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. He does cultural studies on the life of Jesus. And he makes the very obvious point that often people miss. How do religious professionals catch a woman in the act of adultery? How does that happen? Were they spying? Were they looking in windows? Were they sneaking around the corners? Were they following people home? Something like this happened for this woman to be caught. Because you need to be caught. How do the religious officials do this? Did they set up some sort of entrapment scheme? We don't know, but I suspect she would have been pretty angry for being spied upon. She would have been frustrated, angry, or maybe even relieved. Pam, you brought out that there was a man involved. That commentator, Bailey, that I read, that I mentioned, he went on to say this after he said, "How do religious professionals catch a woman in the act of adultery? Adultery is rather difficult to do alone." And if she was caught, quote, in the act, her partner was seen and therefore identified. The law dictated that both should be stoned. Where's the man? Where is he? It's led some people to think that maybe this was one of the religious professionals, which is why he was left behind. We don't know. This is speculation. But what we do know is she was caught in the act. There would have been a man involved, but they didn't worry about him. So In their zeal to keep the law, they left out a big part of the law. They really, all they wanted to do is trap Jesus. She would have been, I don't know how she would have felt about this. She would have been terrified because she knows what the Pharisees are like with their law keeping. My friend Brian, when he lived in Terrace Bay and I lived in Petrolia, his dad got sick and had to go to the hospital in Chatham, which is southwestern Ontario. So Brian drove to Thunder Bay, took a plane to Pearson in Toronto, and I picked him up and drove him to the hospital and so he could see his dad. And I was driving back to Petrolia. It was 2 a.m., and I was going down one of these backcountry roads. And if you've ever been to southwestern Ontario, the roads are straight as an arrow, and the speed limit's 90. And I was driving home, and I was tired, and I was probably doing about 105, because that's my comfort level with speed. 15 over is, because no points lost. Anyways, I'm not going to justify my sin this morning. But I was driving down this back road, and there was this big truck with bright lights shining, right? And I had my little Suzuki wagon at the time. The bright lights were, like, blinding me. I'm like, oh, I was getting so frustrated. I sped up a little more to lose him. And he sped up, and I sped up, and he sped up, and I sped up, and he put his lights on. And it was a cop. So I pulled over to the side of the road, and you might not believe this, but I've never had a speeding ticket in my life. I've never even been pulled over before other than just going through a ride check. I got lucky when I was a kid, not being caught, and then when I grew up, I just don't care to speed that much to get pulled over. But this time, I was guilty, busted everything. So I pulled over, and if you've ever been pulled over, there's that sick feeling in your gut while you're waiting for them to finish running your plates and walk up to your car and knock on the window and say, can I see your license and registration? That sickening feeling where you don't know if you're going to be caught or not. Well, the end of my story was the man was gracious. He said, what are you doing out here? And I explained what happened. He said, do you know how fast you're going? I said, yeah, way too fast. My bad. And he let me go. So I still have no speeding tickets on my record, even though I was guilty. And that's another story. That's like atonement theology right there. But imagine being in that situation if the penalty for speeding was death. It's what you know, that unsettled feeling in your stomach when they're walking to give you a ticket. You imagine if the penalty for that was death. This is what the woman was caught in. And she was caught by the best law-keeping, letter of the law-keeping people that were around. The law said she should be stoned. And this is a novel about the life of Paul by Walter Wangren, but he's a Bible scholar, and the information, it's like historical fiction at times. So the information is accurate. I want to read what would have happened. Do you have the stomach to view the event? I'll describe it to you, as my teachers described it to me, for it is not the Torah but tradition that preserves this picture. The accused is bound and led outside the city wall to a hill with a sheer drop that must be twice as deep as the sinner is tall. The witness whose testimony convicted the evil one, whether it be a close relative or a watchful neighbor, now steps forward and casts the accused down from the brow of the hill. He must land on his back. If he dies from the fall, the execution is complete. But if he continues to live, a second witness now heaves high a heavy stone, steps to the edge of the hill, and drops the stone on the chest of the accused, directly over the heart. It is meant to crush the ribs and explode the heart and kill the man or woman. And if it succeeds, the execution is complete. But if the evil one survives, this boulder too, the people shall pick up stones and throw them down until he is dead. Indeed, this is our tradition. That's what stoning meant. It wasn't just a mad mob picking up rocks and chasing someone, throwing stones at them. It was an execution, and it was brutal. And they had very specific rules laid out for how it was to be done. The woman had probably seen one of these in her life. They weren't that uncommon. And so she would have been terrified. She would have been nervous as she was waiting for Jesus' verdict, because I'm sure she'd heard about Jesus. Everyone was talking about Jesus. What was he going to say? I think he's gracious, but I don't know. How is this going to happen? She would have been fearful for her life and nervous. And right when she was expecting something, when she was waiting for an answer, what does Jesus do? Sitting cross-legged on the ground, he starts writing in the dirt with his finger. And you can just imagine the tension in the place as everyone's waiting, including this woman, to see what was going to happen. I imagine she would have been pretty seriously relieved as everyone walked away, but she was still condemned. This is an honor and shame society. We live in a more individualistic society, and I can imagine if that happened in our sort of society, the woman would be able to say, I don't care what you think of me, and walk away. This was an honor and shame society, and by being caught, she had brought shame on her family, on her friends, on the man's family, because I'm sure it would get out even though he wasn't brought before her. She was still condemned, even though she would have felt condemned, even though everyone walked away from her. And so Jesus said, who's here to condemn you? No one. And then Jesus said those brilliant words, neither do I condemn you. I mean, what she did, regardless of how she went about, how she got to the point where she did it, what she did was sin. Even though the Pharisees were at fault for doing this, what she did was wrong. But Jesus said, I do not condemn you. And if it just ended there, then it would have been a real awkward story. Because what, we can do anything? Jesus was okay with this? But no, it goes one step further. Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. The word sin is a rich word in the New Testament. And there's a lot of kind of ideas associated with the word sin. It means to miss the mark. Sinning means to miss the mark of what we're called to be. When I was trying to bow hunt in Petrolia last year, we were sighting in a friend's bow, and we didn't realize at the time that the sight had a loose set screw on it, so every time we thought we had it, it moved, and it was very frustrating. We spent hours trying before we realized it was the scope. But we would pull up on this from 40 yards. So, Danny, no offense. We would pull up on the target, which was one of those deers with the big, the kill zone was all stuffy in the middle, so it'd catch you arrow and stick it. And we lost a few arrows in the lawn that day because it went over the deer, through the little plywood background that we had for it, and drove itself deep into the lawn. So maybe we'll catch it someday with a metal detector. I don't know. But I missed the mark, and biblically speaking, I sinned. Not sinned against God in that case, but I sinned in that my arrow missed where it was intended to go. We are created to be fully functioning human beings, created in the image of our Creator. And when we miss the mark, when we fall short of that, that's what sinning is. Sinning is, in another way to look at it, is to make a mistake, to make an error. Another way to look at sin is it's wandering off the road that's set before you. If God has set a road before you and you get caught up with something to the side and wander a bit, that's what sinning is. And so I don't think that many of us are guilty right now, I really hope not, of the sin the woman was caught in. But we all sin. There is no one without sin. There's no one here, myself definitely included, that can say we never miss the mark. We never make a mistake. We never wander from the path that God's put us on. And so if we want to really experience the story from her shoes, we have to hear Jesus' words to us when he says, go and sin no more. And he's not doing that to say, I got my laws and I want you to keep them. He's doing that to say, I want you to be this amazing human being. And when you fall to temptation, you don't realize that you are making yourself less than you could be. That's what sin is. And we are to go and sin no more. And we're not to condemn ourselves. Romans 1:8 is a beautiful passage. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has triumphed over the law of sin and death and so on. If we are in Christ, if the Spirit of Jesus that pardoned that woman, that said to that woman, no one condemns you, I don't condemn you, is in us, then when we repent, we are not condemned for our sin either. But sometimes when we do something that's bad and we know it's bad, we think that God doesn't want to forgive us. We can hold on to it even though God doesn't hold on to it. Have you ever been in that place where you've done something that you know is wrong and you've asked for forgiveness but you don't really feel forgiven, so you keep bearing the guilt and the condemnation of that even though God's forgotten it? It's as if you're saying to God, you know, God, I know that you sent your son Jesus Christ who gave his life up to forgive me of my sins, but I don't think giving your life up was quite powerful enough to forgive me of that thing that I did, because I don't feel it. But you know what? Regardless of how you feel, The second you confess your sins, you are freely forgiven. You might not feel it because we're human beings and we like to hold on to things, but whether you feel it or not, the second you confess, you're forgiven. Well, let's turn now to the Pharisees' perspective and let's look at their shoes. Oftentimes when we read about Pharisees in the Bible, we like to, we kind of see them as the villains. They would have the dark clothing on if they were in a Disney film. They're the bad people. They're the evil people. And they're always off to that side. And we're not like them. I remember Pastor Wendy actually preached a sermon when I was away. It's still stuck in my head. What? Who, me? A Pharisee? Do you remember that morning? If we were in that day, the Pharisees would be our heroes. The Pharisees were the conservative, God-fearing people of the day. They were the ones that wanted to keep God's law. They were the ones that wanted to honor God. They were the ones that were upset that Rome was in their land and they didn't want to give in to Rome. They wanted to stand on the promises of God, something that we would say, regardless of the consequences. That's what the Pharisees were about. And if we were there, we would be cheering for them. That's just the way it is. The reason Jesus said so many bad things about them is because they were so close. Brothers and sisters fight in a way that strangers never will. The Pharisees thought Jesus, they were enraged with Jesus. They were mad that Jesus was playing fast and loose with their religion. They were trying to honor God in their own mistaken way. Jesus was trying to make them see that what they were doing was wrong, and all they wanted to do was get rid of him because they were stuck in the way they were doing things. They were enraged that Jesus played fast and loose with their religion. They were frustrated that they couldn't seem to arrest him no matter how they tried. They even sent temple guards after him. And what did the guards say? Have you ever heard how that man talks? We're not arresting him. They can't seem to arrest him even though he's right there. They were frustrated at that. They were driven to the point of sin to try to catch Jesus in this trap. Like I said, to catch someone in the act of adultery, you had to be peeping in windows. That's what these religious leaders had to have been doing. But they were publicly shamed by Jesus. Jesus said that brilliant word, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And from the oldest, it's very specific, from the oldest to the youngest, they all walked away. You see, in that culture, being old was given respect. And the eldest would have the most respectful position among the Pharisees. So when Jesus said, "Okay, whoever's without sin, throw the first stone," everyone who was younger in that group would have went and looked to someone who was older. And all the heads would have turned to the oldest Pharisee in that group. And the oldest Pharisee had a choice to make. Scripture says very plainly that we all have sinned. So if that Pharisee was to say, "I'll do it," he'd be denying Scripture. But what was his other option? Admit in front of all his Pharisee friends, all the disciples of Jesus, the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus himself that, "Yeah, I'm a sinner," and walk away. And that's why they walked away, from the oldest to the youngest, because the oldest walked away. Who was the next oldest? "Yeah, not me either. Yeah, not me either." The Pharisees shamed that woman by bringing her out into the public square, and Jesus reversed it and shamed the Pharisees that brought her out. They were embarrassed, and they left from oldest to youngest. So walking in their shoes, what was Jesus trying to get across to these Pharisees? We shouldn't be judging each other, because we can't judge each other rightly. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, Jesus says, "Judge not, lest you be judged. For the same way that you judge, it'll be judged on you." And then he gives this brilliant little example. He says, "No one should go to their brother and try to pick the little speck of dust out of your brother's eye when you have a great big log in your eye that you can't see with. First, you should deal with your own life and then worry about the rest," right? You've heard that story about the speck and the log in each other's eyes. Great Sunday school story. And that's the point. We can't see well enough to judge each other. My own failings, my own missing the mark, my own sin blinds me to the point that I don't have any right to judge any of you. I can't see properly. These Pharisees couldn't see properly. Their own sin was blinding them. We shouldn't be quick to judge each other, even though it's fun to judge. Do you remember when Susan Boyle a couple years ago stepped out on America's Got Talent? And everyone judged her immediately and like, here's one of the jokes. And she opened her mouth and sounded like an angel and became a bestseller and everything. We can't see from our perspective what each other's like. We need to learn to see each other through Jesus' eyes. We look on the outside appearance and yeah, we can see into people, and those people that we're friends with, we can see a little bit more of their lives. But we can never see people exactly the way Jesus sees them. But we can work towards that. Because we look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Jesus saw that woman and didn't see, adulterer, grab your stone. He looked at that woman and saw someone created in the image of God that I'm going to die for next spring. And he set her free. So the last perspective, obviously, is Jesus' perspective. And stepping into his shoes, we have to say that he was probably expecting an ambush. He didn't even want to go to the festival with the pilgrims because he was worried about what would happen. He snuck down a few days later, if you remember, a couple weeks ago. He snuck in and he finally said his piece, and he knew that people were murmuring about him. He knew that people were trying to kill him, and I'm sure he was expecting something to happen. And as he was seated cross-legged that morning, probably in the temple precincts with all his followers standing around him waiting to be taught, I'm sure he had this little suspicion that something was up. And they brought, then it happens. You look, in, there's this disturbance in the background and a whole group of Pharisees coming, and oh, it's a showdown. And as the Pharisees get closer, you realize that they have a woman with them. What are they doing with this? And she's cast, thrown out into the middle, right into the public, made to stand before Jesus. And right now, like I shared last week, anything that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples is a moot point, because no one cares anymore. Everyone wants to know what he's going to do with this woman. That's the only thing that mattered in everyone's minds. And he had two choices. He could be pro-Moses or he could be pro-Rome. If he was pro-law, he would have said, yep, the law says to stone her, so let's go ahead. What would have happened? Well, Rome might have tried to stop him. The Jews weren't allowed to do capital punishment, even though they got away with it quite a bit. His followers would have left him because he was known for being a compassionate person. And so how could he do this? That's what would have happened if he would have chose the law. He could have been pro-Rome. He could have said, listen, my brothers and sisters, we know that this woman has done wrong. But look around you. There's Roman soldiers posted at the entrance. We're not allowed to do what you suggest, so we just have to bide our time and make friends with Rome until the time. And he would have looked like a weak, lame, false prophet and would have lost his people. No matter what Jesus chose, he was stuck. He was caught. So what does he do? He sits on the ground and starts doodling in the dirt. And like I said, what was he writing? I heard one comedian once say he was writing the names of the mistresses of the men who brought this woman before him. It's kind of amusing, but I can't really see that being the fact. A little bit stronger point that Pam caught that is actually something that bears a little more sense is that maybe he was writing the name of the man she was caught with. And maybe he was one of them. But we don't know. We don't know what Jesus wrote in the dirt. If I had to guess, you know what I suspect he wrote? I think he wrote the letter of the law. I think he wrote the law and forced them to act. I think he probably wrote, stone her, which is what the law said, and then looked up and said, now, whoever's sinless, you go first. To stone someone, it took someone to give the judgment, and then it took the person who caught them to lead them to the top of that hill and throw them down, and someone to throw the stone. Jesus was in effect saying, okay, this is what the law says. Now, which one of you are qualified to do it? Which one of you are without sin? Who's going to do this? I think being in Jesus' shoes, we realize that one sin isn't more heinous in Jesus' eyes than another sin. In our eyes, adultery, bad. Judgmentalism, yeah, kind of nasty. In Jesus' eyes, there's no difference. Jesus was just as concerned with the sin in the Pharisees' hearts as he was with the sin in the woman's heart. He offered a proper judgment to the Pharisees, even as he said to the woman, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, to be truthfully, sin has different consequences. If you murder someone, it has different consequences than if you spread rumors about someone. I'm not saying the consequences aren't different, but I'm saying that in the eyes of God, they're both wandering from the path, and they're both equally forgivable. And that's something I see from Jesus' shoes here. But the other thing, and this is the last thing before we close this morning, is this. Fast forward about half a year. Jesus has died. The disciples are scared. They're in this room together with the door locked, and they're wondering what to do next. They're afraid that if their leader was killed, the Rome might be after them next. They don't know what to do. And Jesus walked through the wall and showed up. Awesome. Awesome move. He walked into the room, and this is what he said. "Even as the Father sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit." And he breathed into them the breath of the Holy Spirit. "Even just as the Father sent me, so I send you." And to apply that to our situation today, just as God the Father sent his Son Jesus Christ to be a sacrificial example of love and announce the kingdom of God to the Jewish people, to his own people, Jesus has sent each one of us to our own people to be an example of sacrificial love and to announce that the kingdom of God is here. We are to be to Bracebridge what Jesus was to Jerusalem. Jesus has sent us in the same way his Father sent him. And so when I'm looking at that, I think, who do we know that needs to be forgiven? Who do we know that's wrestling with condemnation? Who do we know that's fallen into some sin and they just keep beating themselves up and they don't think there's any freedom? Who do we know that we might even want to judge, but we know needs that forgiveness? We can set people free. We, with the power of the Holy Spirit, can proclaim freedom to people. We can say, you don't have to live with that condemnation you're feeling. You don't have to live in that sin you're engaging in. There is life beyond it. You can get past it. You can be free. And just as Jesus said to that woman, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." We can say to the people around us, "I'm not judging you. You can be free from that. You don't have to do it again." So I wonder, who might you be thinking of? Who is it that you know that needs to hear Jesus' words to that woman? "I'm not judging you. I'm not condemning you. Go and sin no more. There's freedom. There's life beyond what you're experiencing." Because he's appointed us to be the bearers of that news. It's pretty good to bear good news. And that's what we have. So to conclude, whose shoes fit you the best this morning? Do you most fit into the woman's shoes and need to be to hear the words, "You're not condemned, go and sin no more"? Do you most fit the Pharisees' shoes and need to be reminded that we are not to judge the people around us, we're to offer them the forgiveness and freedom of our Father? And I think we all need to be working at stepping into Jesus' shoes and proclaiming and offering that freedom and life to those around us. So let's pause a moment in prayer and ask the Spirit to lead us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you didn't condemn that woman. Thank you that you offered her forgiveness and freedom. And I thank you that you've offered me that same forgiveness and freedom. Lord, I thank you that all my sins are forgiven by you. Lord, I pray for every one of us here. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I pray that maybe later today, maybe this evening when we're lying in bed, But at some point, you would bring this message back to our hearts and let us know what we need to be doing to move forward in our life with you. Do we need to really examine our hearts, Lord, and stop condemning those that you've forgiven? Do we need to personally cease our sins and ask forgiveness from you for them? Lord, who is there in our life that needs to hear these words? Who can we be the bringers of life to this week? Lord, I pray you'd put people in our path, and not only that, but you give us the eyes to recognize and the heart to be courageous enough to step forward and offer your freedom to those who need it. Lord, it seems like freedom is a pretty big theme you're bringing up in our church this morning. Thank you for the freedom you brought our sister. Thank you for the freedom that you've brought each one of us. And help us, Lord, in your power to offer that freedom to others this week. We give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.